Well, I was pleased that Mr. Franks, in his In Accord message today, went back to Pentecost and reviewed some lesson or some reminders from our observance of that day. And as he did that, it gives me a little more confidence in what I wanted to talk about today, because I want to do something similar. I want to go back and review something that is an important aspect of our observance of the festival of Pentecost. Pentecost, that we read of in Acts chapter 2, of course, is highlighted by an event which has enormous and age-long implications. Something happened on the day of Pentecost that changed everything from that point forward. And yet, it is something that virtually no one understands or appreciates. Of course, every year we observe what the Old Covenant or Old Testament refers to as the Feast of First Fruits. Feast of First Fruits is an early harvest celebration based on Israel's agricultural cycle. I find it interesting to consider that Leviticus 23, the book of Leviticus, was written probably real close to within the first year after Israel left Egypt. You notice at the end of Exodus, they've been away from Egypt for one full year, and they finish the tabernacle. And then the book of Numbers kind of picks up right where Exodus leaves off. So the book of Leviticus, which is essentially a manual for how to be God's people, how to live as God's people, was given in that same time frame. And yet it was going to be another 39 years before Israel had an agricultural cycle. They were aware of, they were given those days, and they most likely, as far as we know, would have observed them while they were in the wilderness, but they didn't have any crops, they didn't have any first fruits. That came later after they were settled. Now, initially, God had intended that Israel would settle in Canaan within about a year after they left Egypt. But you know what happened, and they wound up out in the desert. Anyway, that's kind of a side point. As far as the Feast of First Fruits is concerned, we're told to count 7 weeks from the Sabbath that falls during the days of unleavened bread, and then observe the next day. That's how we arrive at the day that we observe for Pentecost. The word Pentecost, which we use in New Testament church, is from a Greek word that means 50th. And so it very much is in line with what Israel had been taught to do. They counted the 7 weeks and then kept the day following, which is 50. Because of the count, the Feast of Pentecost, as we call it, is also called the Feast of Weeks. So it has actually three different names that are applied to it, and we, of course, consider it to be the Feast of Pentecost. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Feast of Pentecost is still a feast of first fruits. James chapter 1, verse 18, tells us that we are the first fruits of God's kingdom. And I'm just going to drop into the middle of this context here in the first chapter. The James chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Of his own will," that is God, "of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." In other words, he has called us, revealed to us the truth that comes from his word, "that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The word "creatures" would be better translated "creation." We are the first generation of those who will enter God's family, be a part of God's family, or be a part of the plan or the family, the kingdom that he is creating. While it was a harvest festival in Old Covenant times, Pentecost is still a celebration of first fruits, as we observe it, as a spiritual harvest. Now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, the first chapter. As we observe Pentecost, and as we observe each of the annual festivals or holy days, we have come to understand that this serves as an outline of God's plan of salvation. We see it beginning with the Passover, and then each of the holy days adds another step and progresses toward the culmination of his plan, which we see in the eighth day, or the last great day, right after the Feast of Tabernacles. But here in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul explains God's plan of salvation with no mention of the holy days. They're not in conflict in any way. What we understand, what we learn from the holy days, fits exactly with what Paul is writing of here in Ephesians chapter 1. But Paul speaks of the plan of God, the plan of salvation, and our part in it, without mentioning the holy days. Let's just look at it briefly in verse 5, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. I told Mr. Westfall I didn't need the lamp, so now I can't read. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. God's will, God's purpose, in other words, God's plan, is to bring us into his family. He uses the phrase, the term, by adoption, which means that we're brought into his family. And in a special way, he chooses us and brings us as sons to be a part of what he is accomplishing. And this is all by his will and by his grace. Verses 7 through 12 continue, emphasizing God's will and his purpose and his pleasure through Jesus Christ. Let's just pick it up in verse 9. Verse 9 says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, or in other words, in the progression or the conclusion of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. So once again, this is just a different way of expressing what we've learned, that God is developing his family through Jesus Christ, and his plan is to bring us, when all is said and done, together through Christ. And look at the terms that Paul uses. It speaks of the mystery of his will, his good pleasure, his purpose. He uses just about every word we might, except the word plan. But he's talking about the same thing that God is doing, as we have come to understand through our observance of the holy days. Now we continue on down into verse 13. In him, that is in Christ, in Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. As God began to work with you to help you to understand and revealed to you what that will and purpose and plan is, you began to have faith. You had faith in what Jesus and God the Father are doing. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of God saving you and sustaining you, bringing you into his kingdom. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now we, of course, focused on Pentecost, on the Holy Spirit, and how it was given on that day to those who had gathered to observe that day of Pentecost. And in doing so, God established his church, and his plan stepped up to the next level, to the next benchmark as it continued. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that God will complete His plan, His purpose, His will in our lives. And the Holy Spirit, we're sealed by it, and the word sealed here indicates being identified or stamped, reserved and officially as one that has received that promise. And it is the Holy Spirit that is given to us. The Holy Spirit, it says, of promise. The word of truth, the gospel, believe you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The word promise is important. We're going to come back to that as we continue. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Now, Mr. Frank's already read that. We heard it just a few minutes ago, but let's look at it one more time. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This reference to and this giving of the Holy Spirit is a great mystery to almost everyone. Virtually no one understands what the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does. One of Satan's most effective tactics has been to obscure the Holy Spirit by confusing and muddling what the Holy Spirit is. You've got some folks who want to pray down the Spirit and flop on their backs and writhe around, thinking that that is what was happening when the disciples received the Holy Spirit. And you have most of Christianity who believes in the Trinity, which proclaims that God and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all God. They're all somehow the same, and yet they're separate, but they're individual, and they're three entities or three individuals who make up this Trinity. And that is the confusion that people have about the doctrine. And that doctrine is so deeply entrenched that if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're not accepted as a Christian. You must believe in the Trinity, or else you are a member of a cult, or you're excluded from, you're not accepted as one who is Christian. You know, there are two basic false doctrines that Satan has, the great deceiver, has unloaded on mankind that completely obscure God and His plan. One is confusion about what the Holy Spirit is. And the other is the belief in the immortal soul. Immortal soul opens up to heaven and to hell and to all kinds of strange beliefs about what life is about and what the resurrections are about. You can't understand God's plan if you are confused by or deceived by either of these two false doctrines. They are the foundation, the fundamentals of Satan's world, Satan's religion. But today I want to focus on the Holy Spirit and how people do not know what the Holy Spirit is. And unless we know what the Holy Spirit is, we cannot understand who God is, who Jesus Christ is, and what their plan is for mankind. The title I've given to the sermon today is The Promise of the Holy Spirit. the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians 1, it was referred to as the Spirit of promise, the promise that God made to deliver that Spirit. So if we're going to talk about what the Holy Spirit is, let's start at the very beginning. Let's begin with the obvious. What is the meaning of the phrase Holy Spirit? The word holy in both the Greek and Hebrew languages means something that is dedicated or consecrated to the service of God. In the book of Leviticus, repeated in 1 Peter, we're told, "You be holy because your God is holy." We are holy in the sense that we are dedicated to and we serve our God. Another meaning of the word holy is something that is from or of God. If something comes from God, then what he is giving is of him, and it is holy. This would be the meaning of holy in the sense of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is given by God. It comes from God. So that's what makes this Spirit holy. The word Spirit in the Hebrew is ruach, R-U-A-C-H. R-U-A-C-H. And it literally means breath or wind. When Adam was created, God gave him the breath of life. He began to have this breath, this ability, then that's what maintained or provided the life that God gave to him. So it means breath or wind. The word also is used in the Old Testament to refer to a non-physical being. An angel, whether one of God's angels or one of those that rebelled, went with Satan, or God himself. Ruach can refer to a non-physical being. And there also are instances, and if you look up the word Spirit as it is used in Scripture in the Old Testament, you'll see that at times it also refers to God's power. So Spirit is basically, in the Hebrew, again, it's a non-physical being and can refer to God's power. In the Greek language, the word translated Spirit is pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. P-N-E-U-M-A. Pneuma, in the Greek language, means a supernatural, non-physical being. It refers to this life on a different level than we see, the angelic or the spirit world. Supernatural, meaning that it's not part of the human creation. Non-physical, meaning that this being is not not physical in the same sense, doesn't have the same kind of life that we have. Now, it's interesting that the Lao and Nida Greek lexicon, and you hear me refer to that fairly often, it's one of the reference books that I find very helpful and very useful in helping to explain the meanings of or the nuances of Greek words. That are New Testament Greek words. Lawanida says that pneuma literally means a spirit being. So that's similar to what we mentioned before. And then it goes on to say that pneuma is, quote, a title for the third person of the Trinity, unquote. However, Lawanida do not offer any kind of scriptural substantiation for that statement. They simply state that pneuma is a title for the third person of the Trinity. Again, without any biblical reference to back that up. We're going to see as we continue that biblical scholars acknowledge that the Trinity is not mentioned in Scripture. And we'll see then that calling pneuma a title for the third person of the Trinity is strictly an assumption based on a false premise. on a common and false premise that God is a Trinity. It's essentially something that is just simply assumed because it cannot be proven scripturally, so it is accepted. Nothing in the definition that we saw indicates or implies that the Holy Spirit is a conscious entity or person. It doesn't imply that at all, unless you see you already begin with that conclusion. And then there are any number of ways that you can interpret that would make it seem to support. But the premise begins without any proof. Let's back up a little bit and talk about the Holy Spirit as it was granted to the disciples. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. This occurs, obviously, after Jesus Christ had been crucified and resurrected, and he has appeared to the disciples, and he is helping them to understand what just happened. Verse 44 of Luke 24, Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." He went back and he reviewed some things that he had told them about already, but it says in verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. There are at least three occasions, if you read through the Gospels, where Jesus told the disciples very explicitly that he was going to die and then be resurrected. And yet they didn't really get it. They didn't really understand what it meant and how it all came together. They understood Jesus was their Messiah, their Savior. But like other Jews, they expected that Jesus had come to save them then, to save their nation, to restore them as the nation of Judah. But of course, Jesus' purpose was much greater than that, far beyond that. And they did not yet understand it, but Jesus reviewed with them again the prophecies that are throughout the Old Testament, and this time he opened their minds so that they can understand what it was he was telling them. Verse 46, then Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." So kind of summarized what he just told them. This is why it all happened. This is what it was for. It was necessary, and it fulfilled these particular prophecies. Verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, in the name of Jesus, to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's Luke's account of what we find in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. That the disciples were to go to all the nations and preach the gospel and preach what Jesus Christ had taught them. So, it's the same message as we see in Matthew 28. And you are witnesses of these things. He said, look, you've seen this with your own eyes. You know this is the truth. And you see the prophecies. You saw Jesus speaking. You saw me crucified, you see me resurrected, you're witnesses that what we're talking about here is true, and it will come about. It will continue from here. Verse 49, then he said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So this promise from the Father has to do with them receiving power from God. And Jesus spoke of it here, reminding them that he had already given that promise. So with that in mind, turn back to John 14. This is where Jesus first directly spoke to the disciples about the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14. Verse 15. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's a pretty straightforward statement, isn't it? And yet, somehow, people don't seem to understand that either. At any rate, we're not talking about that particular point for now. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. We try to imagine how lonely the disciples must have felt, realizing as they had beginning to dawn on them that Jesus Christ was going away. He had been with them constantly for 3.5 years. He was their friend. He was their teacher. He was their mentor. He was their Messiah. And they recognized him as the one that they looked to for what they expected. What would it be like for them after having that relationship when he was gone? He was concerned about how it would affect them, and he promised them here a helper. The word, Greek word, means to help by consoling or encouraging or mediating on behalf of someone. He promised them something that would give them consolation and encouragement. It would help them to be mediated or bonded to, connected with God and with himself, with Jesus Christ. This comforter would abide with them and would never leave them. It would be that source of comfort for them by which they would receive the help and encouragement that they would need in his absence. Now, again, as you read through this passage, if your perspective, if your premise is that there's a Trinity, then you can read that into this passage. That somehow this person of the Holy Spirit is going to directly provide this comfort and encouragement and strength. That it speaks of it seemingly, if you have that perspective, as a person. But when you read it carefully, there is no indication here that Jesus is talking about a person. He's talking about something God would send to them that would provide this help and this strength in this way. The translators have not helped us out here at all, because they have imposed their bias, their assumption, into the way this verse is presented. It's a grammatical thing. The Greek word for spirit is neuter in general. Gender. It's of neuter gender. Now, gender is assigned to nouns in some languages, including Greek. Spirit in Greek is neuter. It is not male or female. So it takes an impersonal pronoun when it is used in a sentence. Instead, the translators used a personal pronoun and assigned it a male gender. Let's read this verse the way it can and should accurately be translated. God will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. This helper is going to connect always between his people and himself, so that God will abide with his disciples by the presence of this helper. Remember, we're told, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He wasn't leaving them as orphans. So he's providing this connection that would bring the disciples directly into a connection with the Father and with Jesus Christ. What is this helper? Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and it will be in you. That is a more accurate translation of the Greek to assign an impersonal pronoun to the neuter noun spirit. It's not him, it's it. So when we look at the verse from that perspective, it takes an entirely different, takes on an entirely different dimension, doesn't it? Now we're not talking about a person, we're talking about something that God gives that grants these this help through this connection. Let's move on ahead then to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And again, I'll emphasize that if you misunderstand what the Holy Spirit is, misunderstand how it functions in those to whom it is given, then you miss out on everything. You don't understand who God is. You don't understand who Jesus Christ is, and you certainly don't understand what the Holy Spirit is. Acts chapter 1. We're just going to pick it up in verse 4. We'll note in the previous verse that Jesus, after he was resurrected, was seen by the disciples during 40 days, and he taught them about the kingdom of God. So for almost 6 weeks, Jesus Christ would, at times, appear to them and tell them, teach them about the kingdom, to strengthen them in their knowledge and to encourage them as to what the kingdom is all about. Then verse 4, being assembled together with them, he gave them a command. I've often wondered what this meeting must have been like on this occasion. He'd appeared to them before, many times apparently. And then he brought them together again on this particular occasion. Based on what they ask later, they ask, are you going to establish the kingdom at this point? I wonder if maybe the disciples thought, well, okay, this is it. Christ has called us together. He's been teaching us about this kingdom. And now, this is going to be it. He's going to establish the kingdom now that he's been teaching us about. And so, verse 6, they're asking, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, they were still looking for the Messiah to physically restore the nation of Judah. Verse 4, Jesus assembled them, and he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. To wait for that promise that was mentioned in Luke 24. It was mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1. The promise of the Father would be delivered to them. They needed to wait where they were until it was delivered. And it says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They had been immersed in water in baptism, but now they would be immersed in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come upon them and they would be filled with it, and they would be given power. They would be given ability. They would be given authority to fulfill his command to teach all nations. We've often noted how the disciples were so timid on the night when Jesus was crucified. In fact, he told them beforehand, he said, before this night's over, you're all going to abandon me. You're all going to run and hide. And they did. But after they received the power, they were different men. They performed miracles. They organized the church. They spoke boldly. They healed and performed miracles. And they preached with confidence wherever they went, because they had received that power of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power, it says in verse 8. And when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Okay, now we want to just move ahead then to Acts chapter 2. Have heard this Holy Spirit then was given to them on this occasion, and it is something that people do not recognize or understand. They don't understand what the Holy Spirit did, how it worked in them, and how it will work in those that are given to now. Again, as we've looked through these passages, there is no scriptural support for stating that the Holy Spirit is a person. It's all based on assumption, on accepting that as the premise. The teaching of the Trinity does not come from Scripture. It was first mentioned, the Trinity is first mentioned in early writings of what became the Catholic Church, what they call the fathers of the Catholic Church. Those writings were originated at least 150 years after the New Testament was finished. The New Testament ends in about 95 AD with the end of the book of Revelation. Another 150 or more years goes by before the Trinity is even brought up as a teaching. Scholars who write of and try to explain the Trinity acknowledge that, first of all, it is not based on Scripture, and secondly, it really is impossible to explain or understand. The concept of the Trinity is something that cannot even be understood or explained, because it is just so far beyond what the human mind can fathom. Let me read you a couple of quotes. These are quotes that Mr. Franks includes in his fundamental beliefs class on the subject of the Holy Spirit. I'll share just a few of these quotes with you. The first one is from a book called The Doctrine of the Trinity by George Smeaton, S-M-E-E-T-O-N. George Smeaton. He writes, "What is the meaning of the Blessed Trinity? The name Blessed Trinity expresses the revealed truth that God is one in three persons. In the unity of the one divine nature or essence, there are three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each of these is God, yet there is only one God. This is the most sublime of all Christian mysteries." The word sublime means the most exalted or the most awesome. "This is the greatest teaching of all Christianity, that God and the Son and the Spirit are all individuals, yet they're all in one. They're all three God, but there's one God. That is the ultimate in Christian teaching. And yet," he continues, "the most inaccessible to human reason." In other words, impossible to understand. It's the greatest teaching of Christianity, but it's inaccessible to human reason. He continues, as with all the truths of our faith, we believe it because God himself has revealed it. That would be in Scripture, right? But it is not in Scripture. It is not revealed by God in Scripture. It is revealed by religious philosophers hundreds of years after Scripture was completed. It is not truly revealed by God, but they accept their own writings. See, Catholic writings are superior to Scripture, and so it's considered a revelation from God. One more sentence from his quote, God has revealed this mystery not all at once, but gradually leading up to it as to a climax in the course of the history of salvation. In other words, this is an understanding that has evolved over time. In her book called The History of God, Karen Armstrong points out that the doctrines of God, the Holy Ghost, was developed in the 4th and 5th centuries. The Catholic Church really came into existence as the Catholic Church in the 4th century, in the early 300s. And it was at that time that they began to accumulate and to accept teachings from pagan religions, put it all together into what they would call their doctrine. And one of their beliefs that was established in or after 325, when the church was formally established, is the teaching, what they call the doctrine of the Trinity. Never even an inkling of it is given in Scripture. The founder of the Methodist Church, John Wesley, wrote this, or said, stated this. He says, what's the issue that faces us? The ultimate issue, as always, is, does the biblical evidence support the doctrine of the Trinity, or the tri-personality of God? If biblical evidence supports it, we know it is true. Comprehending it is another matter. I guess I wonder what kind of God would give us some great, incredible, wonderful truth, but not in a way that we could even understand. See, this is the basis of the teaching of the Trinity. Here's a comment about the Hebrew, the Old Testament, called The Triune God by Edmund Fortman, and he is actually writing his book in support of the Trinity, but he makes this interesting point as he's writing. He says, although this Spirit is often described in personal terms, it seems quite clear that the sacred writers of the Hebrew Scriptures never conceived or presented this Spirit as a distinct person. So we talked about the Spirit being, could be referred to the power of God. He's saying in this statement that none of the Hebrew Scriptures present the Spirit as a distinct person, that is, as a Trinity. Continuing, says, the Jews never regarded the Spirit as a person, nor is there any solid evidence that any Old Testament writer held this view. The Holy Spirit is usually presented in the Gospels and in Acts as a divine force or power. So again, it's a statement by one who supports the doctrine of Trinity that in Scripture the Holy Spirit is presented as a power, not as a person. One more just brief quote. This is from the New Catholic Encyclopedia. It says, the Old Testament clearly does not envisage God's Spirit as a person. Interesting statement from the Catholic Encyclopedia. God's Spirit is simply God's power. God's Spirit is simply God's power. The majority of New Testament texts reveal God's Spirit as something, not someone. This is especially seen in the parallel between this, the Spirit and the power of God. So this is an acknowledgement that the simple truth is there is never any indication in Scripture of a Trinity. And to assume that, to base your belief on that, again, obscures who God really is and who Jesus Christ really is. And that's Satan's whole point, is to deny that understanding. Several other points, and maybe briefer points that come to mind. Remember that at the beginning of his epistles, Paul consistently acknowledges God and Jesus Christ, but he never acknowledges the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is equal to God and to Jesus Christ, and Paul ignores the Holy Spirit, what an insult. Not just occasionally, but consistently. Paul never acknowledges the Holy Spirit as God. There aren't very many, but there are a few passages that show, that describe God's throne, visions of God's throne. And in these descriptions, there's a description of God the Father, sometimes of Jesus Christ, of the angelic beings that are around the throne. But again, never is the Holy Spirit mentioned in any description of God's throne. We know, of course, that Jesus Christ was conceived miraculously. And he says in Matthew 1, verse 18, that he was begotten of the Holy Spirit. But who is the Father? Jesus Christ didn't acknowledge the Holy Spirit as his Father. He acknowledged God the Father as his Father. There simply is never any indication that the apostles in the New Testament church ever taught that God is a Trinity. What an incredible oversight on their part if that was something that they believed. So the Holy Spirit is completely misrepresented in the most basic and fundamental doctrine of Christianity. And yet we know that the Holy Spirit to us is an essential part of our lives. We know that God the Father promised and delivered the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus Christ said that that Spirit would serve to comfort and to strengthen and to help and to keep us connected to God the Father. Let's consider a couple of other passages here as we start to wrap things up for today, but Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 is often called the baptism chapter. The Holy Spirit is not specifically mentioned in Romans 6. But we see in Acts chapter 2 that it is by repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ that we receive the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about baptism, then we recognize that the Holy Spirit then comes to us through and in by baptism. So let's look at Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? To be baptized into his death means that we acknowledge what his death represents, what his life was about, what his death means for mankind and for us personally and individually. We realize and acknowledge that it is by his death that our sins can be forgiven, and we become part of what Jesus Christ is all about by accepting and recognizing who Jesus Christ is, that he is, as it says in Acts 4, the only one by which we must be saved. And so we are baptized into, by our commitment, our understanding, our acceptance of what it means for Jesus Christ to be our Messiah and to be our Savior, and that salvation is available through him. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. Baptism represents, as Paul explains in this chapter, the death of an old way of life as it's buried in this watery grave. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we all... Key point here that we know very well in Romans 8, verse 7, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So if you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. Now, what does that mean to be in the flesh? Doesn't mean to be human. As Paul goes on to explain, being in the flesh has to do with our mental, our frame of mind. Verse 9 says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So we see the importance of receiving the Holy Spirit and recognizing how that Spirit is offered to us, that it was promised, what it does for us. It gives us that comfort, that encouragement, that connection. And the only way that we can receive that salvation is if that Holy Spirit dwells in us. If Christ is not in you, I'm sorry, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Physically, we have earned the wages of sin, which is death. But spiritually, through Jesus Christ, we can be and are forgiven and given life, given that potential for being in his kingdom. But if the Spirit of him, Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. So we take that understanding and try to blend what this verse says with what supposedly the Trinity doctrine has to offer. It's just totally incompatible. To accept God as he is presented by Christianity in general is to not receive the Spirit as it is promised here, to not have be led by it, and to not have that promise of life that comes through repentance, baptism, and the Holy Spirit. Pick it up in verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. These are the first fruits. These are the ones that are fulfilling what we saw in Ephesians 1, the plan, the will, the purpose of God. Fulfilling what we see as we observe the holy days, as we understand the plan of God. You know, the Holy Spirit is mysterious and elusive, and people don't understand it. Not because the Bible doesn't explain it, but because that understanding has been withheld from them. Satan has deceived the world into thinking and going totally misdirected in terms of what the Holy Spirit is. So we're going to wrap things up for today. Let me just quickly review some of the points that we've considered. First of all, we've seen that God promised the Holy Spirit to the disciples. It's mentioned in the context of a promise in Ephesians 1 and Acts 4 and Luke, I'm sorry, Acts 1 and Luke 24. It's the promise that God said he would deliver. We read Acts 2, 37 and 38. We kind of assume, well, Peter answered what they should do. They should repent, be baptized, receive the Holy. How did he know to give them that formula? Well, he was inspired to it. He was led by the Holy Spirit to know what the answer would be. And most likely is part of what Jesus Christ had instructed them, as you see in Acts chapter 1, during those 40 days. So he told them what they should do, that they should repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That promise of the Holy Spirit is to any who repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And as we know from other scriptures, have hands laid on them to actually receive that Spirit. That's how the Holy Spirit is given. And it is given to be a helper, a comforter, so that we're not left alone. We're not abandoned by Jesus Christ or by God the Father, but that we can have that direct connection to Him. Receiving that Holy Spirit, going through that process of repentance and baptism, as we saw in Romans 6, marks the beginning of a new life. A new life begins with that process. And we saw in Romans 8 that in order to be God's children, we must not only receive, but be led by His Holy Spirit. The truth about the Holy Spirit is profound. And it is something that, for the most part, people are completely ignorant of. Totally oblivious to what it means. They don't understand how it fits with how God works with people or how He will use it to complete the plan that we read of in Ephesians 1. Let's look at one more verse as we wrap it up for today in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It is that faith, and again it was spoken of in Ephesians chapter 1, that leads us to accept the word of truth, understand the salvation that is offered to us. We're sons of God through our faith, through our belief in who Jesus Christ was, by our willingness to be baptized into His death because of what He represents. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This baptism and this receiving of the Holy Spirit enables us then to put on Jesus Christ. The phrase put on literally means to be dressed. You put on your Sabbath best before you came to services today. Means to dress or to cover ourselves. As an idiom, this Greek phrase means to internalize or to completely commit to something, to put it on, to make it part of you. This is accomplished in us as we receive, come to repentance, and then receive the Holy Spirit. So I'll leave you today with a couple of questions. How do we put on Christ? What is the new man that we are to put on that Paul writes of in Colossians 3? Put on the new man. How do we gain access to the comfort and the help and the encouragement that is promised in the Holy Spirit? And for that matter, a question that is occasionally asked, how can I even know for sure whether I have the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is not a mystery that cannot be understood. It is profound. It is somewhat deep in spiritual understanding. But God gave us the Holy Spirit so we can understand, not to kind of tantalize us with something that is so beyond us we can't grasp. The Holy Spirit is practical and it is powerful in our lives. We're going to come back and try to answer some of those questions as we continue the next sermon or two, because we need to fully understand what the Holy Spirit is, how it works in our lives, so that we can be fully active in preparing to be the first fruits, the first generation, to fulfill the Pentecost festival as we look for and work toward our place in the kingdom of God.
Brethren, if you'd please pick up your hymnals and rise. We will conclude the Sabbath service by praising